Thanks for singing with us. I want to show you something that's available to you that I like to remind you as we start a new message series that we have a church app that's available on whatever app store you get your apps for your phone, and you can find the North Central Church app, and one of the first things you'll see on that home screen is a button that says This Weekend. It's a card that you tap. That'll take you to message notes. If you tap on that, you'll get to the list of recent messages. The top one is today. And if you click on that, it'll take you to our message notes with fill in the blanks. And along with the fill in the blanks are areas that you can type and write. And then you can save it and send it to yourself so that one day when your pastor is world famous, you can say, I have notes from his sermons. I own them. I heard him first. So that's available to you. Every Sunday, message notes, fill in the blank, typing, and is available to you. So my hope is that that helps you not just listen, but it helps you learn. It helps you grow and know and kind of in between Sundays kind of start to grow in your learning about what we're hearing together. Secondly, I want to show you another part, and that is that if you slide over, if you get to this weekend page here and you slide it, I think it would be from right to left, then you're going to get to this button here called Grow. When you click on that and then scroll down a little bit, you'll get to the current message series. And when you click on that, you're going to get some resources here that are supporting and providing insight to the series that we're learning together. For example, we're in the letter of James, and there's all kinds of videos and books and commentaries and other support stuff that I think would be helpful if you wanted to just dive deeper than just listening on Sundays. One of the things that you'll find on that list is a reading plan for the letter of James, book of the Bible. The hard copy is on the tables out there for you, but if you prefer a PDF that you can use on your device, when I do this, this means your device. Did you know that? I don't know how you say device, but I have to give a visual. And this means text. FYI. So that on that list is this reading plan in the PDF format. Sometime later today, you can find this PDF reading guide right on our app. It'll be one of the buttons on the bottom. You can just click on the button. It'll take you right there. And then each day, you can kind of keep up with five chapters of this letter of James, and you can keep up on the reading plan together. Okay? Just some tools for you there to give you some teeth on what we're learning together. Most of us here would appreciate, I think, some ways in which we learn to grow and overcome the trouble that we're experiencing in our lives. We just sang a song about making sure that our eyes are not fixed on our circumstances. Some of you learned that, right? Nothing terrorizes somebody more than being hyper-fixated on our circumstances, especially if your mood is driven by all of that. A lot of us would love to figure out, how do we overcome the trouble we're having in our life? How do we overcome temptation? And today, we're going to look at how the letter that James wrote to the church helps us to overcome trouble and temptation, and to do so with the wisdom that God gives and with our own patient endurance. God's wisdom, our patient endurance. And we're going to learn that James is going to teach us that troubles are intended to grow us, and he's going to teach us that temptation is meant to destroy us. God provides testing and trials, and it grows us. Temptation comes along, and it's intended to destroy us. But the gospel gives us power. We are not powerless, we're not helpless, and we're certainly not hopeless. The gospel gives us power to grow, to discern the difference between trouble and temptation, and also to gain strength, be empowered and strengthened so we can kind of exercise that overcoming muscle. The very first sentence in this letter to James, the author identifies himself. He says, this letter is from James. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He considers himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means a bondservant. That isn't a derogatory category. He would consider himself somebody that is devoted to Jesus. And then he says, I'm writing to all of you who are scattered, all of the believers who scattered out of Jerusalem. You remember that when Jesus was crucified, there was some level of terror that the whole plan had failed, and a lot of believers were persecuted out of Jerusalem. And now they had reestablished over some years some churches of Jesus and the gospel and the good news. And James is writing as a prominent pillar of the church in Jerusalem, facing all kinds of persecution. And he says, I am writing to the 12 tribes that the Jewish believers, of course, who are scattered abroad. So while they're being persecuted, while they're refugees out of their homeland and home city, they're trying to figure out, what does it look like now to kind of live this new faith, this good news, this new covenant that Jesus told us about? How do you live it out and about in a world that you don't belong in and in a world that is new? And James says, well, I'm going to tell you how, because I'm going to write a letter, and it's going to be very specific. There's going to be a lot of instructions, and there's going to be a lot of wisdom I'm giving to you, and I'm going to go from topic to topic to topic. So during this season, you won't hear storytelling about the narrative. You're going to see a more practical, what does it look like if you live this out? It's going to be instruction, teaching, learning, instruction, training, teaching, and learning. And of course, my prayer is that it's inspiring to you in a lifelong way, and that there are some things that God reveals to you that are really, really critical for your growth and maturity and putting your roots down. These 12 tribes have been scattered into regions since Jesus' crucifixion, and they are facing overwhelming trouble and temptation. Overwhelming trouble, and they're facing temptation. And they are very similar to Christians who are not in Jerusalem but find themselves in north central New York. Upstate New York. There is not a lot of difference. Maybe there is a culture difference in so many ways, but they're just like us. In our greatest distress, we long to know, how do we figure this out? How do we get this straight? Where we're trying to figure out, how do we fight against all these things that are happening in our lives and in our culture? How do we fight against infidelity and identity confusion? How do we fight against sexual sin that is affecting individuals and families? How do I fight against shame over my past or decisions someone else made and perpetrated on me? And we can feel that heavy weight of shame and guilt leading us to familiar questions and familiar circumstances where you find yourself repeatedly asking yourself or reminding yourself, I'm in deep trouble here. I'm tormented with this temptation. Why isn't God just take this away? There's so much trouble. I would love to know, God, how am I supposed to respond to this trouble? Or how should I handle all this turmoil? And it leads to a familiar question that we ask, now what do I do? What am I supposed to do now after hearing that, after knowing that, after finding that out, after that happened? Now what am I supposed to do? And most of us, deep down, desire truth, certainty, clarity, assurance, some clear next steps where we're searching for biblical clarity. What does the Bible say about all this? I would love some confidence in a world where the truth seems dim, elusive, relative, subjective. And the letter of James is going to give us, in his wisdom, he's going to say, here's the wisdom, the loving wisdom that comes from Jesus. And he's also going to say, here's how you can prove that you belong to Jesus, and it's going to be your faith takes action, true faith takes action. Loving wisdom of Jesus and a genuine faith that's proven and evidenced by action. And James is going to show us how Christ-like wisdom here makes people whole. And people who are not divided between faith and works, people who are not divided between words and deeds, they have actually experienced the wholeness in their life. Most of us desire some sense of wholeness in our life. And here's how he starts. He starts by saying, I'm going to teach you how to overcome trouble and temptation. So we have here in the letter from James a how-to. And I'm certain that there's a good portion of you who don't always want to talk about the theory. I don't always want to know theoretically what this means in an overarching narrative or an overarching principle, but I would like something practical. Over time, some of you have said to me that one of the things that you really crave the most, having grown up in the Christian faith, is just to find somewhere, somehow, that you can learn the Bible in a practical way. This is where the letter of James gets very, very practical. How do you face your tests, the troubles that are happening in and among your life, and how do you overcome temptation without getting trapped? It's pretty practical. And we'll look at this together. The first thing that James does is kind of help us see that step one is just to understand them. Understand the trouble and then understand the temptation. That would require us to diagnose trouble. You have a version of the Bible that might be your favorite. You wouldn't see the word trouble, you would see the word trials. But either way, we learn that trouble is inevitable. This is step one for understanding trouble and trial and hardship and distress. Here's step one. Dear brothers and sisters, say it with me. When? You notice what word that's not? If. These words are here on purpose. He didn't mean to say when, if. The author means to say when. And it is a shocker. If you've been around and you've belonged to Jesus for quite some time, do you recall the level of shock when you're talking with a Christian who's really rattled that there's trouble that has come upon them since they became a Christian? And there's some level of implication maybe that I thought that when I became a Christian, the troubles went away. But what we learn very first, dear brothers and sisters, you are scattered away from Jerusalem. You're not in your hometown where you came to saving faith in Jesus. All 12 tribes are scattered, and you're being persecuted and overcome and overwhelmed with temptation. And he says, when troubles come of any kind, come your way. Huge difference. Temptation here, or trouble here, I should say, troubles are hardships. Difficulties in your circumstances, you've got bad news. And these types of hardships or difficulties become a test of your faith. They become a test of your faith. They become a test of your endurance. I don't know if I can continue on. They become a test of the level of trust that you have in God. And I have an instinct that tells me that troubles are represented here among our church family at 100%. 100% of you know exactly what a trouble could be. And the key question when troubles arrive, according to this chapter in James, is will you trust and obey God even when life is hard? This reminds me of the way that I find myself recently supporting my sports teams. I have gone from a diehard fan, I'm always with you, I'm going to face the ups and also go through you, team, in the downs, and now I'm much wiser. I care about my team when they win. When they lose, you're dead to me. Just dead. Don't even know what team you're referring to. When it goes bad, I let the real fans hang in there. I want to watch my team win, and I deserve it. It's been a long time. Not as long as some of you Bills fans, but if you've got an opportunity here that I want to show you, look, consider it, when you face these troubles, consider it an opportunity for great joy. It's an opportunity. It's not just an opportunity to be distressed and to doubt and to lose faith. It's an opportunity for joy, for you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. An opportunity for joy, simply this, an opportunity to deepen your delight in Jesus, to deepen your dependence. We'll talk a little bit more about that. He also diagnoses temptation. And remember, now we're going to change the subject. When you are being tempted, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else to do wrong. So when we diagnose temptation, we have to consider that temptation is an enticement, or it's an urge to disobey God by choosing sin instead of choosing God's design or his desire. When God says, here's my plan, here's my will, here's my design, here's what I desire, temptation is to do it our way, for my glory, for my good, and not to do it God's way. And temptation is going to be coming from within, not primarily from the outside. What do I mean by that? Well, a lot of us have come to believe that when we're tempted, we're getting attacked from the outside. And this temptation attack is hitting us from all directions. And that it's important for us to consider that while some of that technically you can define as true, no one is really attacked by temptation, that in fact, you may have heard of the phrase, the fiery darts of the enemy, right? I've come to discover that the fiery darts of the enemy are doubt, distortion, that God tests us for authenticity. He doesn't tempt us for failure. God tests you to grow you, but he never attempts to trap you. God is not setting temptation at you and say, let's see if they sin. God's not at work doing that. The key question is, will you choose in your own heart to love and obey God, or will you chase after something forbidden? You could think of temptation like junk food. It always looks good, sometimes looks good, well, occasionally looks good. But each bite weakens your health if you give in. So where does temptation come from? This is why I'm kind of leading with this idea that we're not being attacked by temptation. Look at how James describes this. Temptation comes from your own desires that your heart is craving, that isn't being satisfied in Jesus. And so I have this list of loves, and my love and affection and my fulfillment and knowing and being known by Jesus is not satisfied, so now I've turned to someone or something else. And my heart is longing, craving, desiring something either in excess that God has for me or something else that God doesn't give me. So the temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. So it's our own desires that are being dragged off that we're being trapped in. And this helps us to understand when we're approaching temptation, we're starting with our own heart. We're not starting with our surroundings. We're not starting with condemning everyone and everything around us as if that temptation is coming from the outside. It's finding its appetite in our own heart. Does that make sense? So Satan tempts us, but our sinful desires cooperate. The enemy finds a willing accomplice. The fiery darts that hit us are lies and distortion and doubt. It reminds me of a fishing lure, right? Fishing lure hits the water, and some fish that aren't very smart, they look at it and they go, ooh, that looks real and yummy. And it shines and flashes. Now, when I don't know about you, but when I see a fishing lure, I go, ew, it's plastic and metal. There's nothing in me that desires that. But the fish, they kind of think, well, this looks enticing to me. This could be just what I've been waiting for. And then they find out the hard way that it's painful to them. And it reminds me, too, that just like that fishing lure, temptation looks good until you're hooked. And the enemy hides the hook in every bait. I don't know a single person who has blown up their life with infidelity who at the beginning thought, I don't know, that sharp barb and that hook looks so enticing to me. Instead, it's the way that that hook has been baited that looks appealing. The excitement, the thrill, the secrecy, the indulgence, the stimulation. It reminds me of when the enemy says to Adam and Eve, you will not surely die. You're not going to die. You want to know like God knows. You want the glory that God alone possesses. You want to do your own thing for your own reasons, for your own satisfaction. And the enemy says, go right ahead and do it and be sure whatever God told you isn't going to happen, you will not surely die. The lure is in the water. And you might have noticed that in Genesis chapter 3, the narrator describes it this way. She saw that the tree was beautiful and the fruit looked enticing. Beautiful, enticing. So she wanted the wisdom it would give her. First Peter says, stay alert, watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. And remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering that you are. In other words, here's the warning. Maybe this helps to remember it. The bait is fake, always, but the hook is real. And here's what James is saying. If you're a believer and you belong to Jesus, pay attention to the hook. The bait is enticing. The bait looks satisfying and gratifying. The bait, of course, is enticing and looks beautiful. Never be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. You will never be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. In other words, God has always provided, whether now or before, a way out of that temptation. That's always been made available. By the way, it's helpful to remind ourselves in this culture that nobody is ever victimized by temptation. In other words, I'm not in a situation where I find myself where I'm like, I literally had no choice, God. I did what only anyone would ever do. I was so overcome and I found myself with no way out. And in our hearts, we know it's foolish to take the shiny bait and then be surprised that the hook is real. I remember, it doesn't seem too long ago now, in 2007, I discovered that I was destroying my own body with gluttony. And then I got this, started to develop this conviction in my own heart that this is going to sound a little silly, but it's real. Here's one of my first convictions. Dan, you are living like a glutton. You need to avoid the lunch buffets. Avoid the lunch buffets. So I'm trying to figure this out. What does this look like? Does this look like I go to the lunch buffet and then I start to hover over the yummy fish sticks? Then I move on to the fresh veggies that are probably very healthy and straight from the farm? Do I look at the meat loaf patty and then tell myself, don't eat it? You know what I tell myself? I'm here. I already spent $10, $12, $15. And then I start thinking crazy, like every time I walk up to this buffet, I'm paying less. You follow me? Do the math. Do the math. You pay one price, and if you have 10 pounds of food, that price you're paying goes down per pound. Do the math. So now I'm starting to think, okay, I'm at this buffet and it's good stewardship to keep eating. And I'll know when to stop as soon as I'm sick. Then I'm done. Then I'm out. So I developed this conviction. I cannot walk up to the buffet, then find out later on that there's a serve yourself Hershey's ice cream freezer. Can't do it. But I know what I can do. This is where this gets practical for me. You know what I can do? When I'm in my car, a long way from all the looks, sounds, and smells, I can keep driving. Keep driving. Small example. This applies in so many areas of my life. You know what I'm reminded of? Transparently, here's what I'm reminded of. There were times where maybe 1992, 1993. Raquel and I had started dating. We're dating long distance, but I'm down on the campus of Oral Roberts University. There's a dress code. Everybody has to look beautiful every day, including the ladies who are saved, single, and searching. And this is what I remember happening. Raquel and I had just started getting exclusive and serious, and we certainly wouldn't be in that relationship if we didn't see ourselves getting married. And I remember on my way to class, on a daily basis, my books under my arm, on my way to my class, and a couple of those saved, single, and searching ladies walking together. Everybody's been beautified in a dress code. And I remember on a regular basis thinking, I should catch up to them. I should run up and catch up to them and see where this conversation goes. Make a new friend, you know, be noticed and be seen. And I had to remind myself, those days are over. Those days are behind me. And some of you, of course, you know, you might be thinking like, oh, that's weird. You had no girls who were friends. No, I'm not saying that. Here's what I am saying. I had to take a minute and say, why do I want to do that? What are my intentions? They're a good 100 yards off. I don't even run fast enough to catch them before they get in the building. And there's just a moment where the Holy Spirit says, the bait is fake, but the hook is real. And every day for a whole semester, you catch up to them and start a conversation and you grow a friendship with them. And I already have my friendship. If we happen to be connected, if we happen to be walking near each other, if we happen to be in class together, I hope you notice the distinction. Pursue it or leave it the way it is. In other words, recognize what's ahead and just keep your distance. God provides in all of our temptations at the very beginning a way to get out of it. We have to be tuned in, and this is kind of what is being passed off to us here in the book of James. If the path leads to sin or gluttony, here's what he's saying. Stay off the path. If the path leads to it, stay off the path. Be careful not to get to the edge of the path and then lose your concentration and find yourself falling off. The problem wasn't that you lost your concentration. The problem was that you went that far on the path. That's very practical, very practical. And if you're young, that's how you stay out of these overwhelmingly tempting situations. It's not you get yourselves in those situations and then try to think, now what am I going to do? You say, oh, I can see what... There's a proverb that says, the prudent man foresees evil and he flees. I could see it coming. And I get out of the way. If that path leads you, I mean, if you get on that path and you end up on the verge of taking on all this, being overwhelmed with the temptation, it doesn't make much sense to say, God, give me strength. I mean, imagine what a silly prayer. God, here I am at the buffet. I've already paid. Look at all this seemingly delicious food. Give me strength to just get one of everything. That's silly. Silly to say that. Now, in a more serious way, in a way that damages our lives in such drastic ways, if you don't want to spend money, don't go to the store. If you don't want to cultivate a spending habit on Amazon, sign out, end the account. If, let's get more serious, if you don't want to be entangled in online sexual immorality and pornography, lock down your phone access. If you don't want to destroy your marriage and family with an affair, end the ongoing and secret communication with that person that puts you on that path. And James is helping us see here that the bait is fake, but the hook is real. There is a way in which you overcome temptation that starts long before it's too late. You're never tempted beyond what you're able to bear when you're thinking about it in your right mind. And we're always tested to reveal our trust, our level of trust and dependence when, on a separate note, when these troubles come. And you know who gets destroyed? Everyone who flirts with temptation instead of fleeing. That's who gets destroyed. The flirters with temptation, not the fleers. Write that down. That's world famous. Not the flirters, the fleers. So, sin, of course, follows a deadly progression. Look how he diagnoses this. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So, again, James has given us some insight here. This temptation is a path. It's not a fall. We often talk in the Christian circles about how somebody had a fall. Did you hear about this famous person? And they were leading this famous thing, and then they fell. And you're like, well, I've fallen before. It usually happens pretty quick. I think that's a terrible misrepresentation of what happened. Because James here is saying, it's not a fall. It's a path that led to destruction. There were many steps along the way. It was more like a slippery slope, the bed of a stream that's full of moss, where you kind of like, oh, I'm going to kind of wiggle my way through this, and eventually you end up falling. But the real story is not the fall. The real story is it was a long path of desire and sin and eventually death, spiritual death. And we see this picture change of this one thing giving way to the next, which eventually gives way to the next thing. A dramatic depiction that shows the terrible result when someone gives in to temptation at the beginning. And what starts as something small ends up in ruin or disaster. So we get it when it's small. Trials are God's way of growing your endurance. Temptation is sin's way of dragging you away. And how do we best this test? How do we win against this sin? Here's where we start. We ask for God's help. This is how we overcome trouble and temptation. We ask for God's help. Here's what he says. James says, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. If you need wisdom, ask God for it. Here's what we've discovered in the Christian faith. All of God's wisdom is available, but all of his answers are not. All of his wisdom is available to us, but not all of his answers. Wisdom is something that you know ahead of time, that you apply to real life experiences. Wisdom is not just knowledge, it's perspective and discernment and godly clarity. And the top wisdom that we have been given is the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus? That's my answer to who am I? What did Jesus do? That's my answer to the question, what should I do? Who Jesus is and what he did is God's most vivid wisdom for us. He also, of course, has given us wisdom books. Let me talk about three wisdom books really quick. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job. Here's what we learn in Proverbs. If you do the right things, good things will happen to you. Then we get to Ecclesiastes, and this author teaches us that you might do the right things, but sometimes good things don't happen to you. They happen to the bad guys. Then you get to Job, and you find out you might live righteously, yielded to God, fully obedient and faithful, and calamity comes crashing down on you. So which is it? Here's what we learn in the scriptures. We learn we need all of them. We need all of those. We need all of that wisdom. That wisdom is available to us. Marriage and family and parenting and career and vocation, it's all there wrapped up in the wisdom. All of our life experiences, good, bad, ugly, thrilling, and despair, it's all documented. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Beautiful wisdom for us. If we love God's wisdom, he's provided it to us and for us. Let me give you an example. God, I need your wisdom. I love this girl. And she loved me back, just huge, so huge. And I need your wisdom. We need to know, when should we start a family? When should we start a family? Here's God's wisdom. Get married, live together, start your family. In that order, 1, 2, 3. It's God's wisdom, right? And then some people think, or they give you feedback, and they're like, ah, that's so outdated. That's too traditional. You sound like my grandparents saying stuff like that. And then if you do any studies recently on sociology, and you do any studies on thriving and flourishing families or people, here's what you're going to discover. Right in the middle of our culture and the science of sociology, that there's something called a success sequence. Can I tell you what it is? Completely separate from the Christian faith. Here's the success sequence. Get married, cohabitate, start a family, and the people who do that by far escape poverty. The ones who don't, they get God's grace. They get strength and wisdom that comes later to help them overcome this. But get one of those out of order, and here's what sociology teaches us. Those people get trapped, generally get trapped in poverty. And evidently, here's why I brought that up. Evidently, the wisdom of God is continuing on in such a way that now our social scientists discover and go, oh, here's something that we've learned. There's something called a success sequence. If you want to break out of poverty, get married, then cohabitate, then start your family. That's God's wisdom. Our scientists are discovering God's wisdom. And then it gets reported like big breakthrough. I love reading this. It's big breakthrough. And I read it and go, I remember when some of our racial tension hit the surface and there was all this new ideology. And Raquel and I would often say, stop stealing our ideology. God said you love everyone. Everyone has human dignity, value, and worth, no matter what race, gender, religion, rank, or culture they are. Stop stealing our ideology. This is God's ideology. Love God, love people the way that you love and care for your own self. This wisdom is affecting our culture. Who rises above poverty? The people that do it God's way. Who suffers in poverty? People that haven't done it God's way necessarily and then need a tremendous amount of wisdom and grace, and God provides it, doesn't he? You've seen it, you've lived it, some of you have lived this. It's not a dead end. But I think you can see that here. Ask the generous God for his wisdom and he will give it to you. Gives it to you in the scripture, gives it to you through wise friends. So then we accept his wisdom wholeheartedly. And here's where the problem begins, and James starts to really diagnose this. This is where the problem begins. That the instructions that he gives us is to accept the wisdom of God wholeheartedly, not partially. And God isn't annoyed with our questions, but he invites us to ask with faith, not with doubting his character. Have you ever had that question from somebody who's not really a Christian and they're asking you about your faith, and you just know they don't really want an answer, they just want to say, ha, got you. You are dumb for not ever thinking about this. In other words, they don't want an answer, they want to just pose the question. And now we can get so trapped in this whole cycle where you and I are asking questions of God, but we're not asking questions to find answers, we're asking questions to express our doubts. And I think there's a lot of wisdom in asking yourself, is that why I'm asking questions? Do I have doubts and I'm just airing them out? Or could I be asking for real answers? And here's the reason why. James says, when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. There are very few things in my experience more scary than being out at sea, being blown and tossed by the ocean, water, and wind. I don't recommend it. But don't wait until you're there to say, I'm not doing this anymore. Just stand on the shore and look at it. Just say, I'm not doing that. I'm not following that path down to that overwhelming situation that comes from divided loyalty. And this is what that means. God's design and his desires, a divided loyalty means God's design and his desires are one of a variety of things that you rely on. One of a variety of things. In other words, I factor in God's desire and his design, but I factor it in among this overwhelming pressure I feel to consider my own selfish desires. Well, I know what God wants, but there are things I want too. Or feeling the sense of pressure from your family's demands. Or your friends who are weighing in on you with their expectations. Or you have place in your heart for the culture's values and you're trying to figure out a way to live them and secure them for yourself. Now imagine, you've got your selfish desires, your expectations of your family, the demands of your family and the expectations of your friends, and you've got a desire to achieve and embrace the culture's values. All of that being stirred into a wisdom stew and you've got a little sprinkle of God's wisdom in there. And here's what James is saying. That kind of divided loyalty, it's unsettled. Your life starts to become like you're literally riding a wave of some kind of blown and tossed by the wind on the sea. The rough waters make me feel like my life is so chaotic. I'm blending all of those loyalties into God's design and his desires for me and my life. So what should I expect my life to be like? Such people who do this should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they're unstable in everything they do. So, divided loyalty here is not asking God questions. It's not searching out his wisdom and his answers. Remember, Jesus said you can't serve two masters. It's all in with what God's wisdom is, or it's none of it. Adam and Eve said, it's my way. God said, no, I'm going to show you the right way. The right way is my way. And they say, no, my wisdom. It's my way, my wisdom. And James compares the divided loyalty to being tossed like a wave, chaotic, inconsistent, directionless. Now, this is an important reflection question. If you've taken an off-ramp of tuning in, now's your chance. Take the on-ramp. You ready for this? Here's an honest question to reflect on. This is not fun stuff to talk about, but it's the right kind of thing to reflect on when we're talking about wisdom and lives that are being that are experiencing chaos. Maybe you've thought this, my life, there's a lot of rough waters. It's chaotic, inconsistent, up and down. The pastor in me wants to say, it's not you. It's not you. The comforter in me, the compassionate side of me says, tell everybody all the time, it's not you. Take heart. But that's not what James is telling us. Here's what James is telling us. If you get a sense at times, God's not answering my prayers. I've asked for him to take this away. Christianity doesn't seem to work. I've done it. I've tried it. Played by the rules. Didn't pan out. Didn't work out. Maybe it leads to saying, so one thing I've discovered is that God has completely forgotten me. My life has got all kinds of trouble and turmoil and temptation in it, all kinds of heartache. This is hard to accept, but it's quite possible, according to what we're reading here in James, is that rough waters is a result of living by your own wisdom, by deciding things and choosing things and filling up things that we want for ourselves that are evidencing a loyalty to someone or something else outside of God's wisdom and his design and his desires. Do you think that's true? There is so much turmoil that we have brought on ourselves. And then when we get there, we say, where is God? How did he do this to me? I cannot believe the heartache. And I think James is saying here, the rough waters could be, not always, could be divided loyalty. The rough waters could be when given the opportunity to not even get on that path, that temptation path, you walked it as far as you could and then you stood on the edge of it and said, oh, I hope I don't fall off day after day after day after day. I hope I don't fall off. Well, maybe if I did fall off, I could kind of fix it. Well, if I did fall off, I know it would be painful for a little while, but maybe God would come along and forgive me. So, finally, this isn't the way James ends it. He ends it like this. How to overcome trouble and temptation? We anticipate that there is a reward. God has a reward. Now, over the course of this process, we get to experience spiritual maturity because of testing and temptation, because of our loyalty to doing things God's way for his glory. So let it grow. This is endurance. Let your endurance grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. By the way, being perfect and complete, of course, it doesn't mean sinless. What does it mean? It means shalom. There's a wholeness. There's a completeness. There's a maturity. There's a sense of groundedness in my life, where I have accepted that trouble is God's refining fire. He is deepening me. He is challenging me to depend on him more and to trust him at deeper levels. And that along the way, he's shaping me more into the image and likeness of Jesus. And that I'm experiencing a unique joy and delight in a lifelong worship of God, in lifelong following Jesus. And the reward that we experience is not just now. It's not just a wholeness and a shalom and a peace. I'm curious, how many of you remember there was a time in your life where it was a lot of rough waters? And you look back now and you realize a lot of that was self what's the word? Induced sounds too self-inflicted. Thank you. Self-inflicted. And then you realize at some point or other you had a different way of approaching life and you did things more with more wisdom and more godly direction, and you literally have felt that the rough waters have calmed down. Where are you? Anybody remember those days where you made a change and the rough waters have calmed down? So you see what I'm saying? Self-inflicted. And here's what we're saying, that when you let endurance grow, it will be perfected and complete. You'll get to the point where you don't really need, there's a shalom, a wholeness in your life, and you don't have to clamor for everyone and everything to be fixed and sorted out and so on. But it's not just a reward now, there's also a reward later. Really quick, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. There is a blessing that comes and he gives it to us afterward. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Who gets that? Those who demonstrate endurance. Those who go through all the trouble and all the trials and all the testing. How do I know their faith is real? Because they endure to the end. And at the end, we discover who has genuine faith, because when you make it to the end, it demonstrates something, that it's the real deal. It's the real thing. I went through all of that. And even though I was tempted by the fiery darts of the enemy to doubt God and blame God and distort all of the reasons why this is happening, I finally get to the end and go, my faith is pretty legit. How do you know? Here I am. Trust in God. And there are no circumstances that are going to shake me up and turn me upside down. My rough waters are relatively smooth because I'm doing it God's way, his design, his desires. I'm not doing it my way for my reasons. And this crown of life is not something that's earned. It's a reward that's promised to those who love Jesus. And endurance is the evidence of true faith. James adds one warning here, and he says this: be careful, don't be misled. Don't be misled. The most dangerous lie among trouble and temptation, here's the most dangerous lie, and James warns us about this lie. He says, don't be misled. You're going to hear this lie that says God can't be trusted. Your doubts are legit. God can't be trusted. If he could be trusted, you wouldn't feel this way. Life wouldn't be going this way. Things would be smooth. AKA, you might say, if God was real or good, there'd be no trouble. I wouldn't be facing this temptation. Or you might say, since I'm facing trouble and temptation, obviously God can't be real or good. James says, don't be misled. That's a distortion. That's another distortion. Everything good and perfect that you're receiving is a gift from God. Think of all of the good things that you're receiving now. Think of all of the good things that are in your life. All of those things, whatever it is, good and perfect, it's a gift coming down from the Father in heaven. He gives you the good things to help you overcome and to help you endure. That's from him. And some people have to live that, to experience that, eventually to believe that. So, shame is going to tell you God's done with you. Jesus is going to say something different. He's going to say, no, draw near to me. Here's what I'm asking you to consider. Approach God's throne of grace. This is such a great passage in the book of Hebrews. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he has faced all of the same testings as we did. The same tests, the same trouble, the same temptation, and he didn't sin along the way. He didn't give in and do things his way, and he also didn't doubt the goodness of his own Father in heaven. And Jesus understands this. He doesn't excuse sin, but he removes the shame. He invites us into confession rather than hiding and running. I love this part of the passage in Hebrews 4. He did this, so since he understands our weaknesses, let us go boldly into the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us. When? When are we going to get it? When we need it most. Trouble? Temptation. That's when we need it most. If you're facing trouble today, you're in a trial, ask God for wisdom. Turn to God wholeheartedly, and whatever he says is the best way to move forward and the best way to think about it, the best way to believe about it, embrace it wholeheartedly. If you're facing a temptation today, be very careful that you don't blame God, but you run from that temptation, run to his grace, and abide in Jesus. Find yourself approaching God's throne of grace. Is he going to be mad that you're facing temptation and you're tempted to take the bait? He's not. He understands temptation, understands it deeply. If you failed, this is encouraging. Jesus didn't. You serve a Jesus who didn't fail, who didn't flop and fall. His mercy is stronger than any of your weaknesses. And we get to endure in him, and we get to receive eventually this crown of life that's rewarded to those who endure all the trouble and all the temptation. There is a crown of life. And we anticipate that and accept that it's on its way. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful today for teaching us, instructing us, training our hearts. We pray that the parts and pieces of this truth that we need would come alive, would grow rich, deep roots in our hearts. I'm mindful of those who are facing temptation, God, and today you have just rung the bell of warning. You've rung the bell of warning. I pray that they would be overcome with the desire to do things your way and to embrace this shalom that's available, this wholeness and peace and completeness. I'm mindful of those, God, who are facing trouble that has turned their life upside down. I pray for insight and wisdom, recognizing, God, that you don't flood in with condemnation when things are in turmoil. You rush in with grace. And you say, come on, approach my throne. You're not going to get condemned. You're going to find a wounded healer, someone who knows you, knows exactly what you're facing, what you're going through. And God, for all of those who have blown it, have turned their life upside down with a divided loyalty, and now they're wrestling through the consequences, I pray that you just sweep over them with your grace, your kindness, your open arms, that they take this minute, God, to approach you with confession and whatever necessary repentance, that you'd surge a sense of being received where they're drawing near to you instead of remaining on the run. Do it. You can do it. We trust you to do it. Our hearts need your grace. Our minds need your wisdom. We pray that you'd grow our church family together in the wisdom of Jesus. His goodness and beauty, his obedience to your will and plan. We treasure him together in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing these truths together.